Let's pick up where we left off last week. Everybody still have a part of the Constitution talking about pastors? If you don't have a copy, raise your hand. If you need something, maybe you have that in your hand. Anybody need a copy? Okay. You want to do that for me, Cody? Thank you. I didn't mean to make you the default pastor adder, huh? Yeah, okay. I'm not going to pick on you. I think that's Jim's job. Pick on you. All right. We left off where it talks about, and we're just going ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn there in your Bibles if you would. But we'll just read through verse 8, let's see, 9, excuse me, and pick up where we left off last week. I think it was when we talked about the husband of one wife. But we'll give you a chance to get there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, we'll begin reading verse 1. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise," okay, verse 7 is where we're stopping. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word this afternoon. Again, as you have spelled out these qualifications for these offices, Father, I pray we would again look at these and give us understanding and wisdom in this. And we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And really the reason that we're here is to learn more about you that we might serve you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about the husband of one wife. And basically what we talked about is that that's not one wife at a time, in the sense that recently I mentioned to you somebody put away their wife. And so they feel like they can justify that and they can have a relationship with somebody else. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And the reason, one of the reasons, although you think this is left up to everybody's own opinion, the fact of the matter is when you study the Bible, you find out real quick what's the mind of God in this area of divorce. God does not want men and women to be divorced. There's two passages in the New Testament that speak of it, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And of course, Jesus speaks that they were given that because of their hard hearts. God allowed them to, but it's not something that he wants. In fact, when Adam and Eve came together, they became one flesh. And that's what happens when you consummate the marriage. And so I don't believe, and even in verse chapter 19, where it talks about one reason of putting away a wife, maybe a husband, it says fornication. I believe, more technically speaking, that's talking about the situation of like Mary and Joseph were in. When they got married, before they consummated the marriage, Joseph found out that Mary was in a situation. Of course, she was with child of the Holy Ghost, but he didn't know that at the time. And in his mind, she had a relationship prior to their marriage to somebody else. And so in that situation, then it would be legal to put her away because there was justification for it. And I believe that's what it's talking about in Matthew chapter 19. And so, but you can study that out for yourself. And again, of course, Joseph didn't put her away, although he was going to privately, the Bible says, because really he was someone who was compassionate. He could have had her stoned, according to the Old Testament. He did not do that. And then the Lord spoke to him through an angel and straightened that all out. But anyway, and then, of course, I also believe it teaches that a man shouldn't have two wives or three wives or four wives at a time, like some denominations teach. In fact, I think the Mormons, that's one of their doctrines, although they have slid on that a little bit over the years, of course, because of the legalities of it. But I think it's still in their basic doctrine. So anyway, we saw that a little bit. But the next thing it says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. That word vigilant means to be sober in judgment and temperament. And again, this is speaking that somebody who's learning to be gentle, and of course it'll give some more of that as we go on, but not quick to make wrong decisions. Now, we all have that situation where we are quick to judge the book by its cover. And you know what that means is that you see something and right away you make a judge or snap decision based on what you saw without really understanding the situation. And so that's something that we all have to be careful for, but that's kind of what it's talking about here. And then it goes on, says to be sober, and that's not really speaking about drunkenness or whatever, but he's in, well, it is in the sense that you're in self-control. That's what sober means, discreet, serious-minded, doing what is right. And this is one of the sometimes difficult situations too, because if you're to be serious-minded, it's hard sometimes, because I have a problem sometimes at looking at things and trying to filter them through the Word of God all the time and not be so lighthearted, maybe. And there's nothing wrong with being lighthearted as long as it's not in a way that would discredit Christianity or your Christian testimonies, if that makes sense. Good behavior, well-ordered, well-balanced, given to hospitality, willing and able to host others, apt to teach. That is, they discern and communicate sound doctrine, not given to wine, so there's no social drinking involved. I believe the Bible teaches that we're not to drink at all, and the reason is, again, to be in our right mind, to be under self-control, and it's just one of those things that it tells us in, well, let's turn there. I think it's Habakkuk, I think. Let's see here. Chapter 2. This is a rabbit trail, but we'll just run it real quick. When you study the Word of God, again, you have to look at all of it. Now, there's a passage that talks about a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And everybody wants to jump on that right away. It's, well, the Bible teaches you can drink wine. Well, the thing is it could have been, and whether it was fermented or not, I can't tell you straight up. I believe in the New Testament there are two words for wine. One of them is onos, and it is not from the Greek necessarily fermented. It's a word that's a general word, so you need to really look at the context to see what it means. And then there's another word, glekos, that's in Acts chapter 2, I think, and that word means fermented wine, okay? And it's only used in one place, and that was in Acts. That's when they were speaking in tongues, and people looked at them and said, oh, they must be drunk with wine. Well, that's where that word wine is used. But so you study it out, you study the context, and you study what it means. But you have to also take the whole Bible. We can study Proverbs and look at that. Proverbs has a lot to say about drinking. It tells us not even to look on the color as the wine is changing. And it's really, it's wisdom, because believe it or not, you say, well, I only drink one. Well, one leads to two leads to three. And some people say, well, I could drink a whole case of whatever, beer or whatever, not get drunk. Well, you can build up a tolerance to things, but nonetheless, those things are going to control you. And Christians are being controlled by what? Okay, more specific. Holy Spirit, which is God. So, right, exactly. Anyway, if you found your place in the book of Habakkuk, you see in chapter 2, it just gives some instructions here, some things that we need to watch out for. And in verse 15, I want you to look there. It says, woe unto him that give his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. Now, notice it says also. That means in addition. So, woe unto him that give his neighbor drink. That is a statement that we should not be giving our neighbors alcohol or fermented drink. That puttest thy bottle to him, and then makest him drunken also, which would lead to the next step, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Again, that has the context of what so many people do when they go out to a bar is what? Try to pick up each other, or whatever the thing you call it today, I don't even know. And so the whole purpose behind that is not very godly at all, so I'm not going to go into detail. But anyway, so we as Christians, I believe, should not even participate in that. We shouldn't be in places that's the main event. You say, years ago I had a friend, two of them actually. One of them's passed away. I think the other's still alive. He's probably in his 80s now. But they used to tell me, says, we don't go on Sundays. They don't go out to eat at all. They decided they weren't going to do that anymore. But they also made the decision they would never go into a place that served alcohol, period. That was their decision. That was their conviction, and that's what they decided to do. And at the time, I thought, well, that's, you know, that's pretty good, and I don't have a problem with them not doing that. But I also don't have a problem with someone going into Longhorns. Longhorns has a bar in it, but the bar is not the purpose of Longhorns. The bar is there in addition to it. I can go in Longhorns. When I go in Longhorns, I don't sit in the bar, okay? And so I don't hang around the bar. So I don't have a problem with that. That's not why I'm there. And I, you know, most time there's nobody there because I go, the times I go, people are not in the restaurants much. You might have a few. We usually go anywhere from 12 to 2 or 3. Mostly it's in the afternoons when we go to places like that just because we don't want to be in the situations where they're playing the loud music and doing the things they like to do. So anyway, but that's talking about wine. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll go on from there. Anybody have any questions about the wine issue? Okay, whatever. Just give you an opportunity if you want to say something. Okay. So then also he says, no striker. What that means is not quarrelsome. This is a battle I have. We have to be careful because it's easy, as some people say, and my wife probably tell you, I could argue with a rock and never win. That's terrible. You need to be able to. But anyway, we don't want to be quarrelsome, and that's the thing. I really don't want to be, but sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm very, when we're talking about subjects, I often will try to come from the biblical perspective, and sometimes it's not in the right spirit. So it's something that we all have to strive with, but that's something I really try not to do. It says not to be greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, a lover of money or things. In other words, this person, whoever this person happens to be, in this case I am, I guess, but it's not something that the most important thing in my life is looking to make a lot of money and have a lot of things and all that. And I can truly be honest with you, I don't have a problem with money. Money has a problem with me, I guess. And then patient, that's being gentle, being reasonable, not a brawler, not covetous. In other words, desiring something that belongs to someone else or just anything. When we look out, and again, that's part of the flesh. We all desire to have things. Not a novice, and this is a good stopping point for a few seconds to camp on, but it's like so often we see young people go to Bible college. And, you know, it's interesting, but a lot of those young people go to Bible college. They come out of Bible college with a four-year degree. They're 22 years old. And then they go into the ministry as a pastor, maybe even a missionary, usually not right away. And this is good. This is another reason why deputation is a good thing. Some of us say, well, that seems so hard on them. You know what? They need some experience. Let me say that again. They need some experience. People coming out of Bible college, generally, they may have served in their church, but they have not got life experiences. They usually just get married. They don't even have the experience of children or their wife or any of that stuff. It's really too early for them to be put in a position of the leader of the church or even on the field as a missionary. I think it's one of those things. And I think that's, again, and you can disagree with me, I don't care, that's fine, but I think deputation is a good thing because it proves that person and it gives them time to grow up together. Usually they're married and I hate the road stuff, and I'm not saying it's a wonderful life, but it's also going to teach them faith. And there's a lot of people coming out of college that have not got the faith yet to even trust God in a lot of areas. They can be young people that are smart. They have been studying the Bible. They've learned a lot of things, but yet they've never really had the, like I say, the life experiences to be. So that's, you just want to make sure this person's not a novice. And I'm not talking about that they can't just be a graduate. I think an older person who went to Bible college has life experiences that, you know, that would be fine. And then it says, having a good report of them which are without, respected in the community. So having a good report in the area that this person is pastoring, and people don't have anything that they could say about him that would be negative. So if people are saying things about me that are negative, please let me know. I need to correct those things and take care of them, because I don't want that to be my testimony. And then it says, let's see here. Okay, and then the reason, again, it says, moreover, in verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall in reproach in the snare of the devil. And that's exactly what happens. It's just like anybody else. For instance, the pastor, if he's not living in a right way, maybe he's doing something underhanded, and he could be in a situation where there have been pastors who, for instance, have embezzled money. I don't handle money in the church. The only one that knows how much tithe you give, other than yourself, is Kirk, and he can't help it. and he probably couldn't tell you how much you give or whatever, but I mean, he could find out real quick. But that's the only one that knows that. And I never see any reports with anybody's name on how much they've given or any of that stuff. So, but I don't deal with the money in the church. And also, the pastor has to be somebody that is careful with the congregation, because it's easy for pastors, just like anybody else, to fall into a situation. Well, let me back up. To go into a situation. We don't fall into sin, people. Sometimes we say that, you know, I fell into sin. Like, that's an excuse. We don't fall into it. We go into sin. We choose to do sin. And so it's there for us. And so we choose that. We decide we're going to do that. But there have been a lot of pastors who've found themselves in a position where, in an immorality position, and if that person is in that position, he should no longer be a pastor. And right here, this is just another confirmation of that, where it says, more we must have good report of them which are without, lest he fall in reproach and snare of the devil. So for a pastor to try to wash it away, get rid of it, and say, I put away my wife because she was hindering me in the ministry, and then I got me another wife, well, he's on two accounts, he's disqualified. Okay, well, more than that, if you look at it, he's not blameless. If a pastor can't get along with his wife, I'd say he's got a problem. There's some blame to be had, right? And so you could just probably go through most of these, or three or four of them, and there's reasons. So anyway, then the next part we'll look at, and the last part is where it talks. Well, let's see. No, there's two more parts. Respect for his office. The pastor shall be held in high, held in esteem and respect as an under shepherd of God. And then some verses we'll look at to aid the pastor in carrying out his ministry. The church body shall not burden him down with tasks unrelated to those duties listed above in section 1B. Our church is very small, and I have a lot of opportunity to do things that I don't mind doing and helping out in areas. And as I'm able, I will be glad to do that, and will always be glad to do that. But anyway, so the pastor is the under-shepherd. Again, the pastor is superhuman, you know? No, he's not. He's just like everybody else. He's just like you, sitting in the pew. 13 years ago, I was sitting in the pew, and that's what I was doing. You know, serving God as a layperson in the church. And so the pastor, he's the same as everybody else in that respect. He's a sinner. He's saved by grace. And he, as we all are, are hopefully on the path of perfection, according to Romans 8:29. But he also is the man that God calls, if he's your right pastor. If I shouldn't be here, then I shouldn't be here. Let's just put it that way. I feel like myself personally, and that I was called of God to be here. And part of the confirmation of that process, obviously, is coming to the church, candidating, and talking to those in leadership, and those type of things, and then coming before the church and the church making that decision. If you have the wrong man that comes, either he lied to you, or you didn't, what they call, vetting or check him out like you should have. That's about the only, and he could lie to you. I mean, I could have came here and told me, yeah, I believe the Bible, and I believe sinners are saved by grace, and the gospel's open to everybody, and yet find out that I'm a Calvinist. Why? Because I lied. I didn't tell you the truth. And in that case, definitely that person should be dismissed or dealt with. So, again, if God calls, it is God who does the calling. It's also God who does the removing. And I believe he does that through, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I think. Yeah, call and termination. We'll go on and get back to that in just a second. But just like he's the under-shepherd, remember, and I've asked this before, and I learned this lesson a long time ago, who is the shepherd? Jesus Christ, that's right. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it's Jesus Christ who is the shepherd, and the pastor is the under-shepherd under Christ. Who's the leader of the church? Jesus Christ, that's right. And so don't ever forget that. He's always leader, always will be the leader. If the under-shepherd is leading you guys in the right direction, he should be the leader. But sometimes the under-shepherd usurps the authority and tries to become the shepherd, which is not right. So what's the place of the pastor? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a second. I'm just going to kind of go through these in order. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 13. Okay, this is what the Bible has to say. This is what our Constitution says. And this is part of the way we should do things. So, he's giving us some instruction here. In verse 12, he says, and we beseech you, brethren. So, who's he talking to there? Who are the brethren? Congregation. People, saved people in the church. Right. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So here he's talking about those that labor among you. In other words, he's talking about the spiritual sense of those who teach. So this could include, a part of this is can include a Sunday school teacher, and those that are in the ministry that are laboring amongst us in the spiritual realm, okay? And, of course, it's definitely talking about the pastor and his position, maybe an assistant pastor if there's such a thing, but those that labor among you, and here it says, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. What is that saying? What's that mean? Now, I don't like to even go in these talk about this particular passage, but anyway, we're going through the Constitution. What does that mean? Now, here's my dilemma as a pastor. When I ask questions, I guess in my mind, I think, you already know this and you're just not going to say nothing, or you don't know it. So I don't know. Help me out here. Don't be shy. Say what you think. That's what it says. Okay. What else? Over you in the Lord. What does that mean? That's right. That's exactly right. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I learned when I was in a church, that when I was in that church, first off, if you don't want to be under the authority of the pastor of whatever church you go to, leave that church. Leave that church. Unless he's teaching heresy, I'd still probably leave the church. And because you got to be careful with this whole thing of removing a pastor. And we have examples of that in the Bible. David is a prime example of that. Do you remember David and Saul? They had this problem. David was anointed king of Israel, but Saul was the king at the time. And who anointed Saul as king of Israel? I'm sorry? Samuel, that's right, by way of God, that's right. So Saul was God's man, and he was anointed to be the king. Now, he didn't do his job correctly. He didn't do it right. And because of his disobedience to God, God told him that he was going to take away that kingdom from him. Now, David, in the meantime, has been anointed the next king by Samuel, by way of God. So, but he was not called to be in that position yet. Why? How do we know that? God has not removed Saul. And David, he had opportunity several times to kill Saul. In fact, Joab wanted to take him out. They were there. He was sleeping. They wanted, let's just get him. And David said, no. And David, he actually felt guilty when I think he was in the cave. He went in and there was Saul sleeping. He took a piece of his clothing and cut it off. And after that, he felt guilty. What? You shaking your head? Okay, wasn't sleeping. But he took a piece of his clothing off. But he felt guilty for that. Why? Because he realized that that was God's man. And he didn't have the authority to touch him. Okay? And so when you learn that and you start studying those things, and I actually experienced this through, we as a church removed a pastor, but we did it in the wrong way. And I shouldn't even been involved because I was just a new member and didn't know anything anyway. But the thing is that God does a room. Now, he can use the congregation to remove a pastor. And if I am preaching heresy or I'm not preaching the doctrine correct, some of you ought to get to, or all of you ought to get together and talk about it. You need to come to me and say, look, you're not teaching the doctrine correct, or this is, you know, and we need to discuss it. And if I'm saying, look, I'm teaching this because this is the way I want to teach, or whatever, and it's still not right, then the church, and we'll get to that, can actually remove the pastor. And that is still, it's the godly method to do it. But to just have a couple people say, I don't like what you're doing, and just because of that, and then you come to the pastor and he's not teaching heresy, he's not teaching incorrect doctrine or whatever, that's not your place to do that. That's God's place. And I'll tell you, God will remove a pastor, and he does it in a lot of ways. And you don't want to tempt God as a pastor or anybody else, because I don't want to have God remove me. And, you know, I'd like him to say, Bruce, it's time to leave. Would you just leave and not do something? And I say, no, God, I'm not leaving. I'm hanging on here. I'm staying here. I'm going to wait till the church is under, whatever. And so then he puts me under or whatever. So, but anyway, you see my point there. But so he's an authority. So that's what that means. And when the Bible teaches us about authorities, I don't care where they are, everybody in this room has authorities. Name some authorities for me that you personally have. Anybody have authority? Government? Absolutely. Who else? Law enforcement? Okay. Who else? I'm sorry? Okay. So you have somebody that you work for that's over you, that's your authority. That's correct. Anybody else? I'm sorry? You're right. That is correct. Her husband. Women are supposed to be under authority of their husbands. Now, that's again, well, I'm not going to go there. That's a rabbit trail to run off in that. But again, it's in the right way and it's the right sense. Same thing with the pastor. It's in the right sense. Just because the pastor says something doesn't mean you have to do it, especially, well, if it's in the Lord. And you don't have to do what I tell you anyway, because I know for a fact that we don't do everything that I say. I'm glad you don't do everything I say too. But as an authority, though, you're supposed to obey them in the sense. So if there's something going on in town and you know it's ungodly, the pastor preaches you shouldn't be there, you shouldn't go there, really, you shouldn't go there. Does that make sense or not? Yes, no? Right, okay. Just wanted to clarify that so you know. Okay, so let's go on to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And again, we're just looking at what the Bible has to say about these folks in this position. 1 Timothy chapter 5, if I get there sometime, verse 17 and 19. Paul, writing to Timothy, he's coming to the close of his letter. He says in verse 17, charge, and again, Timothy is a pastor as well, a young pastor. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things also, that they do good and that they, I don't think this is, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I thought. Yeah? That's where I said to go, right? 1 Timothy chapter, you're right. Wrong chapter! Thank you. Now, hey, don't feel bad if I'm reading something wrong. Raise your hand, or if you don't know where it's at, I'll pay attention maybe. Okay. It's getting late. Okay, verse 17. Again, he says, let the elders that rule well, elder is another word for a pastor, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And again, so it's talking about the elder. It says, let them rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially them, they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then it says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. What does that mean anyway? Pay him? What else? Is that right? How's the analogy work, or the metaphor? I mean, Jim, you're correct. That's right, but. Exactly. In the Old Testament, they taught that. They also went as far as teaching that on the seventh year, you don't plant anything, and that anything that comes up is for anybody that wants to gather it in. Okay. But when the ox is working, we don't want to muzzle that ox who's doing the work. We want to provide and meet his needs. And that's basically what that's teaching. Not necessarily money always either, but that's part of it for sure. But then it also says, it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Again, that witness thing is important. If you got a problem, I mean, I think you ought to go just like in Matthew 18. You go to the pastor one-on-one, you talk to him. If he doesn't listen, then you need to be two or three witnesses. And I think that's the correct way to handle that, as the Bible teaches that. So let's go to the last passage on this so I can get to the next subject. Hebrews chapter 13. And this is in a couple places. It mentions this. In verse 7, and Paul again is just writing, he's given us some instructions, he's coming to the end of the letter, and he's given different instructions. He talks about marriage and conversation, and he comes to verse 7, and he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And this is something, you know, your pastor ought to do when you talk about things or say things that are contrary to the scripture, which we all do, I do as well. Someone ought to rebuke you, and pastor ought to be quick to do that, to not in a sense of you're wrong, you're dumb, you're stupid, but that's not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches, and I think it's important. I think we ought to do that, and the Bible commands all of us to do that, but especially the pastor. In verse 17, you can see again it says, obey them. Now here it said, remember them. Now it tells you to obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, and they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is the unprofitable for you. So it teaches us that we are to obey the pastor in the sense of the scripture and the word of God. And again, that's all part of what the Bible teaches all of us, is that we are to obey God. Just like our children obey your parents in the Lord. That's right. And that's, everything's got to do with following the Lord Jesus Christ. So anybody have any questions about so far the pastor's responsibilities or duties or whatever? Anybody have anything to want to add? If you say, well, I don't think that's what it's teaching, that's fine too. We may not be able to discuss all that today, but it's good to know. Anybody, thoughts, comments? I know this doesn't seem like the place to talk about these. But let's go to the last part on the pastors as being a leader of the church, and that's the call and termination. And so D, it says, whenever a vacancy occurs, the board of deacons will serve as the pulpit committee. If it is necessary by the pulpit committee, a secretary may be appointed from outside the pulpit committee to assist in correspondence and paperwork. Such secretary shall have no vote in the committee nor enter into deliberations of the committee. The pulpit committee shall bring to the church for consideration only one candidate at a time. This candidate should be the man they feel led of God to recommend as pastor of the church. The church shall act upon the recommendation of the pulpit committee as soon as possible after the candidate speaks in the church at the church. 2 weeks public notice shall be given for the meeting called for this purpose. Such notice may be given before the candidate comes to speak so that there will be no delay. Voting shall be by ballot, and an affirmative vote of 3/4 of those present voting shall be necessary for the call of the pastor. The pastor thus called shall serve until the relationship is terminated. The office of pastor may be terminated either by resignation or by church vote. So you can get together and vote and do that. It says previous notice of 30 days must be given by either party desiring the termination. However, this provision may be waived if mutually agreed upon. And that, I'm not sure how that works. I can understand if the pastor resigns and gives a 30-day notice. I'm not sure how it works when the church says, you're leaving, and you got a 30-day notice. I don't know you want him there anymore. You know what I mean? You're out of here, and, well, I got 30 days. And I'm not sure how that kind of... But I do agree with the last part of it, and I think any pastor would do this. If they were terminated, they would waive that and just leave. So that's, I'm sure... I like that idea. If you decide to kick me, 30 days would be good. Maybe we ought to reword that. Maybe that's what it means. I don't know. Maybe the folks who wrote that, or some of them may be here, maybe they can elaborate on that and clear that up. So here we see again, board of deacons are the ones who will be the pulpit committee. And what's the pulpit committee do? What do you think they do? True. So, but how do they, as far as pastor, yes, Josh?